The reading today comes from the book of Revelations. It's from the 21st chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming out down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the house of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them as their God, and they will be God's people, and God himself will be with them. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then God said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us." I was trying to remember the first time I had ever really heard this passage. I mean, not the first time I read it or the first time I heard the words out loud, but the first time I really listened to it, where it lingered in my heart and my mind kind of listening. And I realized it happened at a graveside service at my church in Austin, Texas, years ago. A member of the church came to me and said, "Maggie, will you do a service someday for a friend of mine?" And I got very wise and said, "Could you tell me a little bit more?" And she said, "Well, yes, I visit an older woman in a nursing home. You see, I used to visit my neighbor there, and her roommate was always so nice. My neighbor has died, and now I visit the roommate. And she's getting close to death, and I asked her if she wanted my pastor to visit, and she said, 'No, thank you.' And then I said, 'Do you have plans for a funeral?' And she said, 'Well, no.' And she said, 'Everyone I know has already died. No one's going to come.' And my member said, 'Well, I would like to come.' And the woman in the nursing home said, 'Well, why don't you do a service that you do in your church, and you can use that pastor you talk about so much?" Well, finally, I got a call from her, from my member, and said, "We're going to do the graveside at such and such a funeral at a cemetery. Just come." And I heard the name, and I didn't know where it was. I had been doing a number of services in that town, and I asked an older pastor, I said, "Do you know where their cemetery is?" And he said, "Well, yes. It's way out on the edge of town. It's a potter's field." And I looked like I knew, and he said, "You know, in the scripture, the folklore is that the money that Judas got from betraying Jesus, they took that money and they bought a plot of land, and that's where strangers could be buried. And in Austin, Texas, they still have one." And now it's a tradition in Texas that it's a place where they bury people that have no money or no plans or no one who has the means to bury them. And I was surprised when I got there that it didn't mean the people were forgotten. I went to that cemetery, and there were gravestones and markers that were handmade. Maybe they were made out of fence posts and put together with wire to make a cross. Or they were slabs of wood that had been carved out, or they had made cement markers on their own. And what I realized is people may not have money to have the luxury and the privilege of a gravestone, but it does not mean that they are not missed, that they are not known. But getting to the cemetery was a little bit of a trial. I got there, and I had passed that street hundreds of times and never seen it. Thank goodness I saw my friend's car there, and I turned in. And when I got there, there were very few people. There was myself and my member. There was someone who had come from the funeral parlor because someone, a local funeral home, had donated their services and a plain cardboard casket. And off to the side were four city workers. They had their brown shirts and pants and their red caps on, standing next to a backhoe because they had just dug the grave and they were waiting for me to do my thing so they could fill it up again. And I put on my black robe, it probably was this one, and put on my white stole, the color of resurrection, and the guys in the back stood up a little straighter, and I started to read these words from Revelation. There is a city of God where there is no crying, no more, no tears, no mourning. And I saw the city workers take off their hats and give honor and dignity to this woman they had never known. For when those words were read, it transformed that place. That cardboard casket didn't look cheap. It looked simple. And the trees that look a little raggedy, they looked like the trees in the city of God. And when we read those words, we remembered that that woman's pain, her loneliness, her struggles were over. She had entered into a newness that she had only longed for. Something happened in those moments. It was transformed, and we were transformed, and they moved us into God's here and God's future. And that day I remembered and found out the power of those words. And if I was smart, I would say amen and sit down. But, you know, you give me a pulpit and we're going to keep on talking. And I suspect I'll get in less trouble if I don't try to explain this passage too much. Because the book of Revelations, when the people of God try to explain it, they get themselves tongue-tied and in all sorts of knots. Because it's a hard book to digest and an even harder book to understand. And from the moment it was conceived and written down, it caused controversy. See, in that early second century after Christ's death and resurrection, these words were written down to a church that was in a time of crisis. I mean, it was written, and within 100 years, there was a leader who was saying, I know when the end times are coming, and it's going to happen in this little city over here, so let's go and wait for it. And they waited, and guess what? You're still here. It didn't happen. And Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformed faith, said that the book of Revelations is theologically inadequate. Now, from Martin Luther, that's a big insult. Doesn't sound so bad now, but it really was. And John Calvin, our founder of the Presbyterians, he was a bit more polite. He just ignored the book of Revelations. He wrote 26-volume commentaries on the books of the Bible. He just didn't write it about Revelations. That's an easy way to do it. But as I said, when we try to over-explain it, we get in trouble. Because Revelations is a very specific kind of writing. It's called apocalyptic writing. And apocalyptic in Greek means hidden or concealed. This style of writing is hidden and kind of sprinkled in the Old Testament. You find it in books like Isaiah's. And it speaks and was written in times when often the church, the people of God, were in a crisis, when they needed a time, a word, a reminder that God was in control. It's kind of mysterious. It's vision-filled. It's wild. It talks about things that no one quite understands, and that's what it was supposed to be. This particular book was attributed to a man named John of Patmos. And it was written or recorded at the end of the first century. And it was written to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, very specific to these 7 churches. It's kind of now with the area we would consider the eastern part of Turkey. And this book wasn't meant to be read by individuals. It was supposed to be read by communities, worshiping communities. And a leader would read some, and it would be interspersed with prayers and praise and probably singing. It was this letter of joy and hope. And you remember that in those first few centuries, the Christian church was under persecution by the Romans. And the Romans were supposed to only worship one God, and that God was the emperor. He was the Caesar. He was divine. And they had an emperor at that time who was rather insecure. He had a shaky power base, and he became very paranoid of people who would not worship him as God. So the Christian people were in a crisis. Social and economic discrimination was going on. More or less, it was constant harassment. And sometimes they were subject to kind of unofficial mobs of violence, and they would just plunder all their property, and no one did anything. So these words were written in an apocalyptic style that couldn't be easily understood by those people outside. Some would call it a secret language. They heard in these wild visions affirmations that life was indeed hard and difficult, but it wouldn't always stay that way. This experience, this time is awful, but it will not last. They heard the promises that one day God's rule would be complete, and God would wipe away every tear, and their mourning would be no more. It didn't feel at that day like God was in control, but they trusted that God would be in the end. That God was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet, like we would say the A and the Z. But there is still living between the B and the Y and everything in between. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if the book of Genesis is to help us understand our beginnings, the book of Revelation's intention is to help us understand our ultimate destination. The answer to the both questions, where are we from and where are we going, in this passage is God. We go to God and we come from God. And we are to live richly in the in-between times. For a people whose lives were in constant chaos, they probably felt like giving up on their faith. They got strength from these words to keep on living in the here and now. God might feel far, far away, and they might have endless questions, but God's promises are based on our past and will carry us into God's future. Now, I think we don't know that kind of persecution, even if it feels like it, but we know what it's like to give up hope. We know what it feels like, and you can only cling to the promise of this will not be the only way. I've had spouses tell me that they hear this scripture read or quoted to them on funerals, and they just don't believe it, or they cling onto the promise that maybe there'll be no more tears. Then they say somewhere in the midst of living, they realize it's not tears flowing all the time. That the grief is there, but it is not the constant. It's kind of what it is saying in some ways. God's rule will be the last word. The writer of this letter to those seven churches and to us had this image of a new city, a holy city, where the Roman rule wouldn't rule, where the Democrats wouldn't rule, where the Republicans wouldn't rule, but where God would be the ruler. And this is the place of God's new heaven and new earth, a city of God that is run by God's actions and visions and not our own. God's plan for the world. This God's love will transform and restore and redeem creation. Not all new things, but all things new. That's really subtle. Not all new things, but all things new. The author doesn't speak of God creating all new things, but of making all things new. That means restoring and renewing and transforming them. Transforming our political, our economic, our religious orders as God intends and creates them to be. It's a continuality with the old, but God is transforming into the future. It's kind of wild. I wonder if you think of heaven, and there's that popular image that it will be like mountains and clouds and all fluffy things, and we'll be romping around on mountaintops, playing our harps on our own little private clouds. You know, I just think that sounds incredibly boring. And good thing, because it's not in here. This passage of what God's world will be like is it's a big old urban city. If you go and read further in the 21st verse, it describes the city as 12,000 stadia, which is a measurement. It really means it would be as big as going from New York to Denver. They were trying to be the biggest thing, as big as they could imagine. And it's for all God's people, not just for us. For us and them. Verse 4 says, God will be with them as their God, and they will be his peoples. Not just people, but God's people. It's plural. It's like that introit you've been learning. God welcomes all strangers and friends. This is who's going to be in the city. Reminds me of a joke that we once heard. I heard that St. Peter's up there letting people, trying to, you know, see who will go into heaven and who won't. And he gets people, you know, says, you're not coming in. And he sees them in there later. Somehow they snuck in. And he goes and complains to Jesus and said, you know, I have these very good lifts, and I have this order thing, and how are they getting in? And Jesus said to him, oh, I'm so sorry. My mother Mary, she keeps letting them in the back door. That's what's going to happen. Who we don't think is going to be there will be there. And I'm caught by how the story of creation starts with a garden and ends up in a city, a holy city, a new Jerusalem. And one person said, because cities are places where people love together, independence and interdependence into one city. A city works when everyone does something that contributes to its welfare. A city works when it welcomes people and everyone finds a home. Now that's an image for heaven, a place where all people's work make a difference, where all people are work together, where there is this interdependency. And I wonder if what we have to do here in San Francisco is start practicing what that city will look like. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, maybe we're starting to work on what the city of God looks like. It's why sometimes we have this communion pitcher and cup out here to remind us about the heavenly meals that will be served in such a place. Isaiah has a passage in 25:26 that said, the city of God will be a city of feasting, of rich food, of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, and well-aged wine strained clear. Did you know that? City of God's going to have good rich food and good wine, Hugh. Did you hear that? Better than you can imagine. And everyone gets a place at this communal table. There's a place card with everyone's name on it. And we take this communion meal to remember that all have a place, to give us energy to build up that city of God here on earth. And so we have this meal every 2 times a month to remember that we are sustained and given food for what is ahead. And they didn't give up in the first century, and neither have we to build the city of God. That potter's field in Texas reminds me that we work for justice in this city, that all here will have enough food, a good place to work, meaningful work, a safe place to live, and opportunities to just breathe well. That's a city of God we're hoping to build here. When I was in North Carolina last week, one of the preachers told me about her brother's church. Now, it is a really old church. They refer to the new chapel as the chapel that was built in 1850. So we're talking old. And they have a graveyard, a cemetery that goes back to 1875. It's beautiful. It's quite well restored. But in the back part of that funeral, cemetery, there's like a half acre that nothing is there. There's no stones, but it's enclosed between those handmade bricks. And it's a slave cemetery. It's where the people that made those bricks were buried. And my friend's brother became the pastor at that church and asked why it was there. And slowly the people told him it's the slave cemetery. And they were a little embarrassed, but they all knew it was there. Because it spoke about a shameful time that they didn't like to remember and they didn't like to admit, but they could not forget. So that pastor got a group together that started researching that cemetery, that slave cemetery in the back, and got to know names of people that were there and histories of people there that were there. They found there were African American in the cities that knew who was there. So they began to get the histories. They put down place markers with people's names and dates where they could. And they wrote a history of that cemetery. And they started giving tours of it. Now, I was amazed by this. This place of shame, they owned up to. And they wrote this history. And the black hobbies and the white hobbies that were both in the town started talking to each other. That happens in the South. You see people that have your name and you don't talk to them because you know someone was owned by someone else at one time. Well, they all came together. And now they give histories of that cemetery. See, that to me is starting to transform the city of God here on earth. A glimpse, a foretaste of who we are and whose we will be. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I hear a loud voice saying, God is among mortals, and God will dwell with all people, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, and mourning will be no more. May we begin building the city of God here in the city of St. Francis as we wait for that new heaven and that new earth to be complete. Amen.